Thank you for saying something, Brad. Should be on now, correct? All right. And then I found this quote that I thought was good. This really epitomizes what the social gospel teaches. You know, let's go build bigger and better hog pens in a far country for the prodigal son who's over there. Rather than addressing his real need that he needs to come back home to the Father. Brother Paul?
Isn't Vance Hafner a wild liberal?
No. Not a wild liberal. He's not. He's close to a fundamentalist. Of course, he passed away years and years ago. But he is not a wild liberal.
If you outlive these people, you never know.
That's right. But let's say he was a liberal, a wild one. Look at this statement that even he would make. That he would say, you know, the social gospel is not in the Bible. Even he, had he been a liberal, would be saying that. Now, I just read a book by him, Brother Paul, and I don't see any. Now, some of his associations were not the best, but a lot of what he did and said was really good. So the social gospel today has morphed into the so-called social justice movement. I hope you understand what you're seeing in society, what they call social justice. You're hearing this term a lot. Maybe I'm the only one hearing this term. Have you all heard statements about social justice? Okay, so do you know what I'm talking about? This is really what the BLM, the Black Lives Matter, burning, looting, murderers, is BLM. That's really what they teach. We need social justice. We need social justice, which means we need justice for us, but not for you. That's why they say Black Lives Matter. And when you say all lives matter, they get mad and want to kill you. Okay? When an adjective is placed before the word justice, as in social justice, you can be assured it has become injustice. Justice for some and not for others is injustice. So when people say we need justice, if you're saying that only you need it, that's injustice. Social justice is synonymous with DEI, otherwise known as diversity, equity, inclusion, part of the woke idea. I made the statement last week that Jesus came to save sinners, not society. There is a difference between happening upon a need and doing what you can to help and looking for a need as a way to get open the door to give the gospel. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the thinking of the social gospel proponents, a kind of mutation has taken place whereby the servant of the Lord becomes the servant of the world. The practical conclusion to which this leads in practice, if not in theory, is that the church now takes its cues from the world. Casting herself in the role of a servant, the church, perhaps unthinkingly, has cast the world in the role of its master. And that's come from Charles Ryrie in his book, What You Should Know About Social Responsibility, a book I believe that was written in response to the social gospel proponents. And so they accuse us of looking forward so much to a kingdom then that we neglect the kingdom now. And we addressed that last week, looking at the Christian's agenda and the Christian's priorities: holiness, God's glory, evangelism, discipleship, and charity. I ended with this statement last week, I believe. If Jesus was moved only by compassion for individual suffering, why, instead of giving sight to a few blind persons only, did he not exterminate blindness from the world? Why, instead of raising, I'm going to add the word just, two or three dead persons, why didn't he annihilate death itself? It was because the suppression of suffering and death is a blessing for humanity, only as a corollary of the destruction of sin. The latter, the destruction of sin, must therefore precede the former, and the miracles were signs intended to manifest Jesus as the one by whom sin first, and then suffering and death, are to be one day radically exterminated. I'm going to get into something today. That's where we ended up last week. I'm going to call it the social gospel, socialism in religious garb. Would you admit that we are facing the onset of socialism in our country? It's not new, folks. We act like, oh, it's just since, you know, 2-3 years ago. No, this has been going on early 1900s. They were talking about socialism a lot. It's not new. It has been expanding tremendously. But in the 1940s is when professing Christians began to get behind it. Religious garb is what deceives sincere Christians to get behind the social gospel. It looks so sincere to help people. And that's what I want to address today. I posit to you that what we are seeing today is largely the fault of professing Christians. Because had professing Christians never capitulated to what is called the social gospel, it could not have advanced as far as it has. Professing Christianity used to be the obstacle to socialism. Would you agree with me or not? Now it's one of the enablers. And that's why it's going so fast. Now, social work may also be involved as we teach Bible principles of living. If you want to eat, you must work. And if you want people to read their Bibles, they must be able to read. Even the invention of Sunday school was given to help people read. For what purpose? So that they might be able to read the Bible. It's, you know, something that in the United States in the 1800s. So it's not like, oh, you can't do anything, or that's the social gospel. But Sunday school, and people took Sunday school and ran with it. Some did. But Sunday school, even like what we're doing today, is to help teach God's word, give opportunities for you to respond, to ask questions. This is why I often say, what do you think? Any comments, any questions? Whereas in a preaching, when I'm preaching a morning message, don't raise your hand. Don't speak out. People have done that before and they've been really embarrassed when they did it because they don't know better. But here's an opportunity for you to raise your hand, and if I'm not trying to get to my next point, I'll acknowledge you. So, our main objective is not to teach people to read or to feed the poor, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Belinda Richter, our missionary to Papua New Guinea, what does she do? A lot. She, in order to aid ministry, the preaching word of the ministry, is teaching those people how to read so that when they go back to their dwellings, they can read the word for themselves. We have others. I don't think we support any truly, really medical missionaries, but there are medical missions where their main purpose is to give people the gospel. And they will also at the same time have a day of helping people medically. There's nothing wrong with that. It's when that begins to overtake giving the gospel to people. And in so many places, they are now digging wells for people and never giving them the gospel. Why? Because they think, well, one day these people will ask us. And I think that's the key right there. If you're doing something to get people to ask you, that's your wrong motive. If you're doing it to actually help people, and then the opportunity arises to give people the gospel, amen. But to actually be bribing them, we made statements about that last week that I will not visit again today. And so I again mention the question, is it ever God's will for someone to go hungry? And I posited that, I don't know if it was last week or the week before. So what would you say? Again, is it ever God's will for someone to be hungry? In answer to that, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to visit this again a little bit more in depth. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Chapter 8 verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Notice verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. The word suffered there means he allowed. He allowed you to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that a man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Who quoted that in the New Testament? Jesus himself did. So yes, God allowed them to hunger. Why? Number one, so that you might praise him for the manna. Go down to verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Sometimes people don't understand that the blessings you have today are God's blessing. And so you begin to forget him, which is what Deuteronomy chapter 8 is all about. People tend to forget about God. Christians tend to do the same thing. Number two, to teach them that bread for the mouth is not as important as bread for the soul, that which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 3, he wanted to teach you that every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord is what man lives by. Thirdly, that these people might be humbled. You know, when a man is starving, when he's hungry, for him to ask for help is very humbling. If he's a man who would work for it, not a man who just sticks his hand out all the time, that you might be humbled, that you might be tested with what was in your heart. Those are all the things that are given right here. All of this that you see in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1, and you go upon it all the way down to verse 6, all of this, so that when you do eat to the satisfaction of your stomach, you may bless the Lord. Verse 10. Not bless yourself for your hard work. Not bless the government or bless your good luck. As you see in verse 17, my power and mine hand hath gotten me this wealth, it says in verse 17. But you follow verses 11 and following. Let's read that. Beware, verse 11, that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping and not keeping his commandments and his judgment and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, your silver, your gold is multiplied, everything you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Who led you, verse 15? Verse 16, who fed you? Verse 17, and then you say in your heart, I did this. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Isn't it interesting you have to be commanded to remember God? Verse 19, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you against you this day, you shall surely perish. When do you think we'll ever be able to eradicate hunger in the world? When? It's never going to happen. Till the millennium. But now, it's never going to happen. Why? Sin. So long as there is sin, there will be hunger, there will be sickness, there will be death. So what's man's real problem? Sin. Sin is the real problem. Let's say I've got a liver problem and I go to the doctor and he learns that I have a drinking problem. But instead of addressing my drinking, he gives me medication. Does he have compassion for me? Does he really have compassion? No. Paul? Not much. Because if righteousness truly reigns, and I'm going to get to 2 Thessalonians 3:10, remember that verse? that if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. Okay, if true justice is going to take place during the millennium and people who don't work will not eat, I don't think you're going to find too many starving people. They're going to be working. There's not going to be any government handouts, period. So I don't think it's going to be that much. Antonin Scalia, you know who that, he was a Catholic, but he said something that was kind of interesting. He said, the transformation of charity into legal entitlement has produced donors without love and recipients without gratitude. Okay, now you take that coming from an unsaved man, but who was very conservative in his politics, conservative, constitutional, and you know, we take charity and we make this a legal entitlement, and people, they don't appreciate it. These people who are getting money, do they appreciate it? They don't care. They think we're entitled to that. You talk about turning things on its head. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing, is what 1 Corinthians 13:3 says. Going back to that doctor who knows my real problem, he knows he can make me dependent upon him by medication. I've got to keep going back to him for medicine. Sometimes we wonder if doctors don't have a connection with somebody. Who? Pharma. And so it's all this corruption that takes place. They want to make us dependent upon them instead of dependent upon God. Doesn't that reflect government? Doesn't government want to make you all a bunch of little dependent little wimps who come out with your hand, sticking your hand out to the government? They want to make us dependent upon them. You read the story of Joseph, and having had the dreams, Pharaoh having had the dreams, and Joseph interpreting the dreams that there were going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And Joseph gave the plan to Pharaoh up front and said, you know, choose a wise man who can take all that which is plentiful and store it so that when the 7 years of famine come, we're going to be taken care of. Okay? So you remember that Pharaoh said, well, who better than you? I mean, you're the one God has shown this dream to. So Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt. 7 years of plenty, and Joseph is setting that aside. Everything's setting it aside. The years of famine start coming, and people start coming to the government. Okay? And so at first they're paying money, but then what happens to the money? It runs out. Now what do they do? Well, we've got cattle. They start doing that. Well, then what else? Land. Pretty soon Pharaoh owns all of Egypt. Now, folks, that happened in Joseph's time. And people, by the way, I want you to notice something. In Egypt, this is Genesis 41, the Bible says that Egypt was famished. The word famished is the same word hunger that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Egypt was hungry. They were famished. And this is exactly what politicians want today. But for a different reason than Joseph's reason. Joseph had told them flat out up front, this is what's going to happen. Politicians like to create conditions like this to make you dependent upon them. The whole COVID thing was ridiculous. To make you dependent upon them, where they can tell you what to do and what you can't do. Now, doesn't this also sound like some charity organizations? Make the needy dependent upon them. Make the benefactor, the charity organization, feel needed. Because they get an emotional thrill in helping people. Have you ever read people on how they help people and they say, I do it because it makes me feel good? So it's all about you? You're not doing this to help people? It's about you? But that's the way some people do it. So when they run out of people to help, do whatever we can to make people need us. The social gospel may do more to make the benefactor feel good than what's actually good for the needy. In the animal kingdom, a good mother does not make her young continually dependent upon her. What does she do? What does the mother bird do in the nest? Kicks them out. Oh, that cruel, cruel, mean robin. Do you see what that robin did? No. Does it out of, okay, I'm going to say love, not that a bird can love. But God has by nature programmed them so that the time comes when you kick that thing out so that it goes out on its own and supports itself. It goes out and finds the worm. That's not cruelty, that's love. We read in Psalm 34:10 that the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The word want means lack. Don't think, oh, I want that. No, it's lack. They shall not lack any good thing, those who seek the Lord. So we must determine the cause of somebody being hungry. Is it due to their own laziness? Many times it is. Sometimes it's not. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. And the worst thing you can do to an idle soul is enable them. Don't forget Paul's injunction. I said we were going to get to this. This we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, I don't know if you remember when I preached this 4 or 5 years ago, how this literally reads. So I'll give you my literal interpretation. This we kept on commanding you, that if any is not being willing to be working, neither let him be eating. Don't even let him eat. Here he is starving, and you've got this banquet. And he walks in. Hey, I want to join. I'm starving. Get out of here. You don't work. Don't let him eat. Don't let him eat. What would happen in the United States if we had a welfare program like this? The United States would quit being in debt. I mean, how much? I don't know what the amount is, but how much are we spending? How many billions of dollars are we spending every year to feed the so-called poor? Karen?
Just on that, the president just signed into law something that keep the debt ceiling to raise it again. So, but the one thing that was sticking and that people were fighting to the teeth about was that they wanted a program where the able-bodied people on welfare should work.
Yeah. Well, that the Republicans did this back in the late 90s when Bill Clinton was in office. Bill Clinton signed it because he knew it was going to get past him if he didn't. And all of a sudden, things start working. And people credited Bill Clinton with it. No, it wasn't Bill Clinton. It was the Republican House under Newt Gingrich. He was the one who got this going. Now we've slid right back into it. Why? Because Democrats, the ungodly, are constantly trying to make you dependent upon them. Rather than depending on the Lord. Folks, if they can get you to depend upon them, you'll soon forget God because, oh, I'll just go to the Democrats. They're going to help me. That's why they're letting illegals come across the border. Everything else is to make people dependent upon them. So if any would not work is literally if any is not willing to work. Those able to work but choose not to. Those, it doesn't refer to those who would work if they were physically able. And there's times when, okay, there might be somebody that needs help. That's why we have a deacon's fund in our church. Imagine if every homeless person in the United States could not go to the government whatsoever. There was no government handout. Where would they go? Where did the people used to go? Churches. Now, So here we are, Westside Baptist Church, and a man walks in. He says, I'm hungry. I need help. What are you going to do? You don't know him. And this is what I tell people. I would say, you know what? I don't know you. If we can get to know you, if you want to come and let us get to know you and ask you questions, fine. They're gone. They don't want to be known because this is just another place, their stop, where they can get a handout. Alex. Yes, they would work for it. Even the hobos. By the way, I found out when I was at Bob Jones, I was at the information desk, and people would come to me who were students at Bob Jones in the 1950s, and they learned my last name. Apparently, there was a Walter Unruh who attended Bob Jones back in the 1950s, who was a train hobo. He got to school by riding trains. And as soon as they saw my name, they go, oh, are you his son? No, I am not his son. But they always associated me with that hobo. But he was one who would, they called a hobo, but he would work. That's how he'd get to school and get back. He'd work his way along the way, as Alex was saying. That was, by the way, this verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, was written in the front of my dad's Bible. He believed it. Hebert, one of my favorite commentators, has this written. He wrote this in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Misguided charity to such loafers only encourages their indolence and degrades them. If they refuse to work, let them go hungry. By the way, this equally applies in the religious realm. Church loafers. If we were to exclude in this church anyone from being fed with the Word of God, who doesn't get involved here? You know who you are. James Garfield, our 20th president, said this, poverty is uncomfortable, but 9 times out of 10, the best thing that can happen to a young man is to be tossed overboard and compelled to sink or swim. That was in the 1870s or 80s, 20th president. And so here you go. The fact that a man may be hungry, even if he's my enemy, is my opportunity, as Romans chapter 12 says, to heap coals of fire on his head. Are you familiar with that passage? Is anybody like, what do you mean, heap coals of fire on his head? Here's this man who's my enemy. Now he's in need. And I'm able to help him. By helping him, it's like I'm taking coals off of the fire and putting them on his head. His conscience is burning because he hates me, but I'm helping him. Cal Thomas once said, when politicians speak of compassion, put your hand on your wallet because they intend to spend your money, not theirs. How true is that? Benjamin Franklin. I am for doing good to the poor, but I differ in opinion of the means. I think the best way of doing good to the poor is not making them easy in poverty, but leading or driving them out of it. In my youth, I traveled much, and I observed in different countries that the more public provisions were made for the poor, the less they provided for themselves and, of course, became poorer. And on the contrary, the less was done for them, the more they did for themselves and became richer. You go up to Estes Park and get into the Rocky Mountain National Park, and it says, don't feed the bears. Why? Why? They're going to get used to it. They're not going to hunt anymore. They're just going to come to all you stupid white people and you stupid people who are just, you're just going to give them everything they need. Thomas Jefferson, it is a duty certainly to give our sparings to those who want, but to see also that they are faithfully distributed and duly apportioned to the respective wants of those receivers. And why give through agents whom we know not to persons whom we know not and in countries from which we get no account where we can do it at a shorthand to objects under our eye through agents we know and to supply wants we see. James Madison. The government of the United States is a definite government, confined to specified objects. It is not like the state governments whose powers are more general. Charity is no part of the legislative duty of the government. The father of the Constitution wrote that, or said that. Charity is no part of the legislative duty of the government. Theodore Roosevelt, if an American is to amount to anything, he must rely upon himself, not upon the state. He must take pride in his own work instead of sitting idle to envy the luck of others, which I wouldn't call luck. He must face life with resolute courage, win victory if he can, accept defeat if he must, without seeking to place on his fellow man a responsibility which is not theirs. How many know who Davy Crockett was? How many of you knew he was a congressman? Did you know he was a congressman? There was a disaster that took place somewhere in the United States at that time, and people were coming crying to Congress that they would help these people out, that Congress would help. Here's what he said. We have the right as individuals to give away as much of our own money as we please in charity. But as members of Congress, we have no right so to appropriate a dollar of the public money. Well, but the more the government gives, the more control they have over you. And it's all by design. You know what happens? When the gospel is preached and people get saved, society is improved wherever people favorably respond to the gospel, because they immediately learn, you know what? If they're reading their Bibles as they ought to, they're going to read 2 Thessalonians, verses like 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and go, whew, I don't like that. But that's true. Okay, I'm going to go out and get me a job, and it's not going to be standing on Walmart's corner with a little sign that says, I'll do anything, you know, for a few dollars. Then you say, well, come work for me. And well, no. Homes are happier. Children are disciplined. The lazy poor no longer see themselves as victims when they get saved, but perpetrators, and they get jobs. They begin to work. This happens on the mission field. Converted natives clothe themselves. Natives start putting clothes on. Headhunters lay their weapons down. We can go in there and we can try to convince these headhunters, hey, we'll give you some money if you quit hunting heads. That's not going to do anything. Once the money runs out, what happens? Back to chopping your head off. Even you, the one who gave it to them. Even you. Jesus came to save sinners, not society. And yet, a byproduct of sinners being saved is society improves. But that's not why we do it. We don't seek to see people saved so that society improves. We seek to see people saved. Why? Because Jesus commanded it. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Questions, comments, because that's all I have for today. And the other Sunday school teachers are going to be mad at me because I'm dismissing early. So if you have any questions or comments, this is a good time. Dolores? Well, that's when Johnson actually started the Great Society, 1965. Here's something people don't remember about President Lyndon Baines Johnson. When he became president and he started this whole thing about civil rights, he said something to this effect: we'll have those N-word eaten out of our hands for centuries. What was he saying? Oh, we've got them now. Now they'll vote for us every time. And that's why when you see a black person vote for a president by who gives them money, you go, how stupid. No wonder people think you're dumb. You keep voting your own poverty. So, yeah. Yeah. Well, even a lot of unsaved people don't believe in welfare. I mean, they've got some sense of pride left that says, you know what? No, I'm not going to take that from you. Anytime you take money, there's something tied to it, especially when it's from the government. I mean, you take money from anybody, and you've got a tie. That's why colleges, Christian colleges who take money from the government, now it's hard to wean yourself from it. Bible colleges, they take money from the government. There's one college that I know of that does not. And it's not because I'm recommending this college, but Hillsdale College takes no money from the government. And you know what? The government can't tell them what to do. But colleges, Christian colleges, they get accredited and so forth. And maybe that's possible, but you got to be very careful. Because now you've got a government agency overlooking what you're doing and saying, hey, we don't like that. We're going to take your accreditation away. Okay, wait. What can we change? There you go. So changes start being made. I got to get somebody else, Karen. Somebody else raise their hand since you've already talked. Yes, Claudia. Wow, I did not realize that. Wow.
But it wasn't fair. There were some people that really needed it.
Yeah.
But couldn't get it.
But even if they needed it, even if they needed it, it's not the government's role. It is not government's role. Karen.
I have a question. It seems to me like in the 60s, we had some hard times in our house too when we were first starting the ranch. And my dad and mom just said, no, we're not going to take welfare.
You have to speak way up so everybody can hear you.
You know, they weren't going to take welfare. So here's my question. They said, once you get on welfare, it's almost impossible to get off of it. And they refused to take welfare for that reason. And I don't know if that's true or not, but apparently the government would say, well, you can work this much, but no more, or we take away money, or we do this, we take away food, or I'm not real sure how it worked, but apparently the government actually made it so that it was hard to get off of it once you accept it.
Yeah. Well, single mothers, it's a big thing now because the government takes care of them. So, hey, why not get pregnant and have a bunch of kids so that the government starts giving you money all the time to take care of your child instead of you doing the right thing, getting married beforehand. So you can see why the social gospel, why Christians have adopted the social gospel. They think people are becoming dependent upon their church, their organization, and they say, these are people getting saved. No, they're not. They're just coming to you for money. They're just coming to you for a handout. And so the church has become corrupt because you've got all these unsaved people in it who are there for what they get. It's like I told John this morning, you're not here to get, you're here to give. This is not a welfare church. Any other comments? All right. Let's pray.